Paul the Apostle by Grace by Brother John Mitchell. Chapter 5, Damascus. The relationship between Saul of Tarsus and Ananias of Damascus is really the story of two visions. The first was granted to Saul passively as he prayed in the darkness in Judas's house, and was told that Ananias would come so that he might receive his sight. The second was given to Ananias, presumably in his own home, not only to receive, but also to activate. Ananias was a disciple of unknown origin, whom the Lord Jesus had prepared in advance to ease Saul's entry into the brotherhood. And what a suitable brother this Ananias, or Yah is gracious, showed himself to be, both in character and in faith. The fact that he was receiving a divine revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself seems to have left him quite unfazed. When addressed by the Saviour, he answered to his name readily with, "Here am I, Lord," almost as if such an event might have been expected. He listened carefully and patiently as his master told him to go to Judas's house and lay his hands on Saul, the arch-enemy of all his brethren and sisters, so that Saul might receive his sight. That he was being asked to exercise the healing powers of the Holy Spirit seems not to have amazed him either, compared with the story of the conversion of Saul. But it was this that he found hard to accept. So showing himself to be well informed and thoroughly abreast of events, as well as protective of the saints in Damascus, he burst out, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he hath done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." His knowledge showed how effective the intelligence gathering by brethren and sisters in Jerusalem must have been, that they should have been able to warn the Damascus believers so soon, even about the contents of the letters in Saul's pocket, before Paul could possibly have used them. So the Lord Jesus immediately set the new situation straight when he said to Ananias, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That affirmation was sufficient for Ananias. He asked no further questions as to how the turnaround of Saul had come about, but departed at once to Judas's house in Straight Street, there to be brought face to face with a man who only 3 days ago had been the persecutor of every man, woman and child in the household of faith. And even as he put his hands on Saul's eye, he addressed him as brother. Such was the spirit of Christ that was in him. "Brother Saul," he said, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. But the transaction did not end there. The Lord Jesus, in his directive to his earliest disciples, had laid it down that belief in him as the Messiah could not stand alone. It had to be followed by baptism, to signify death to the old way of life and a rising again to the new. Saul's conversion, like any other, was not sufficient of itself. He had to be baptized, which he was, even before he partook of the food he'd been refusing for the past 3 days. What happened to Saul immediately afterwards is clouded by the fact that Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, writes as though he at once began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus, whereas Paul himself, in writing to the Galatians, solemnly affirms that he first went away into Arabia for 3 years before returning to Damascus. This hiatus in Luke's record certainly fits the circumstances Saul found himself in immediately after his conversion. As Farrar perceptively says, it can hardly be doubted that Saul only spent a few quiet days with Ananias and any other brethren who would hold out to him the right hand of fellowship. Neither Ananias nor any of the disciples was in a position to help him further with what he came to call his gospel, which did not come through men. "I did not receive it from any man," wrote Paul to the Galatians, "nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." There was also another sound reason why the new apostle to the Gentiles needed to find solitude. Psychologically, he'd suffered a shock, the like of which a finely tuned intellect such as his could hardly stand. He needed time to come to terms with the huge change that had come over him as a consequence of it, and as we might say, to sort himself out. His baptism, like that of every believer, was the great divide in his life. What he now needed was preparation for the greatest single-handed contest ever to be fought against the very Judaism he had himself so lately espoused. Judas, with whom he had stayed, and Ananias, who had befriended him, and perhaps a small circle of other brethren, Saul would no doubt have thanked for their present help before he departed for his undisclosed destination in Arabia. Then there was just one other thing he might have attended to, namely the disposal of those letters from the high priest that would be of no use to anyone now except the enemies of the saints of Damascus, of the saints in Damascus. As to precisely where Paul spent those many months away from the world of men, the general consensus is given by Stalker in his Life of St. Paul, where he states there is some doubt as to the precise place of his retirement, because Arabia is a word of vague and variable significance. But most probably it denotes the Arabia of the wanderings, the principal feature of which was Mount Sinai. This was the spot hallowed by great memories and by the presence of other great men of revelation. Here Moses had seen the burning bush and communed with God on the top of the mountain. Here Elijah had roamed in his season of despair and drunk anew at the wells of inspiration. What place could be more appropriate for the meditations of this successor of these men of God? At the end of the 3 years of retreat, there emerged a Saul of understanding, in whom all the learning of his former years, enlightened by the Spirit of Christ, had prepared him mentally for his great mission. But he still had much to learn of the way in which that knowledge could be effective in a hostile world. A foretaste of the difficulties he would encounter came when he returned to his starting point in Damascus and immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues to the amazement of those who heard him. "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?" they said. "And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That, however, was more than the Orthodox Jews could stand. And apart from the little circle around Ananias, who'd helped Saul in the first place, and it led to Saul's first experience of the hatred and the suffering he would have to undergo because of this gospel, when after many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their murderous intentions were politically favoured by the ethnarch, or governor of Damascus, who may himself have been a Jew, appointed by Aretas, king of Arabia, Petrea, and who set a watch on the city gate to arrest Saul should he try to escape. Apprised of the plot, however, the disciples of Saul took him by night and threw a hole in the city wall, letting down in a basket to safety and flight, never to visit Damascus again.